Thank you. Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We come to verse 15. And we are going to work our way to the end of the chapter to verse 21. Let's read from verse 15 to verse 21. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In this passage we consider tonight, being heavenly minded and no earthly good. Many years ago, I remember a man in the church I grew up in saying to me and to others, after he'd hear us talk, he'd say, "You know, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." And he liked to say that, not sure where he heard it from. The quote is supposedly attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, but it found its way into a rock song by Johnny Cash, which is, I think, where he got it from, and had the lyrics, "You shine in your light, and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." Now, what does that saying mean? Supposedly, it means that if you're so occupied with heaven and with the next life, you become impractical, you become detached, become so theoretical that you can't really live a practically useful life in this world. Now, to be honest with you, I've never met someone like that. I've never met an individual who seemed out of touch with this life because they loved heaven so much. Oh, certainly I've met people who seem out of touch with the responsibilities of this world, but I don't think it's because they're meditating on heaven all the time. I know people whose vision of heaven has been shaped by those shallow and sentimental hymns and songs I spoke about last week. So they become a kind of a saccharine Pollyanna, you know, where everything is going to be all right without any serious gospel work. But to be heavenly minded and no earthly good, I've never found that. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." The New Testament verifies that repeatedly. Christians are to live their Christian lives with a firmly heaven-based perspective. Think of texts like 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Or in Colossians 3, where he says, "Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." Heavenly-minded Christianity. It's not an out-of-touch dreaminess, nor is it a wishful-thinking optimism. Heavenly-minded Christianity is this: bringing eternal and ultimate realities into focus right now. Treating the invisible as visible. Treating the future as a present reality. Think about it. If you remove that from Christianity, what are you left with? If tonight I had to ask you, take heaven out of your Christianity, what does it become? Well, we're about to find out in Philippians 3:15 to 21, where Paul is going to describe what it looks like to be heavenly minded and also what it looks like to be earthly minded. He's going to show what it looks like when people profess Christ but are embedded in this world and what it looks like when people genuinely are heavenly minded. And these verses, as you know, now come at the end of this fantastic section, maybe the highlight for many of us of the book of Philippians. It's after his closing argument of the great secret of Christian living. What is that secret? It's knowing and loving Christ through the faith of dying and rising. That is the heavenly-minded Christian. The one who wants Christ more than anything else and is willing to die to certain things now so as to gain and rise to certain eternal and ultimate things instead. Dying and rising to gain Christ. That's the heavenly-minded life. And remember, we saw Paul show us that we gain Christ in justification when we accept his death on the cross as our death and his resurrection as ours. And so what do we gain? The position of being found in him and his righteousness imputed to us. And then we saw we gain Christ right now in sanctification when we die with him in the fellowship of his sufferings and we rise with him to experience the power of his resurrection. Every single day as a Christian, when you die to things in self-denial and sacrifice and you rise up to obedience and putting on the new man, you gain Christ. And of course, then thirdly, as we saw, we gain Christ in glorification. When we will actually die, physically die, and then we'll get the bodily resurrection, and on that day we gain Christ face to face. Do you see it? We die and we rise. Dying and rising in justification, in sanctification, and in glorification. This is the deep secret, the great principle of the Christian life. We love God through death and resurrection. Well, now Paul is going to finish off this section by saying to the Philippians, this is the Christian life you must mimic. Not another one, not a different kind, the one I've just described. This gospel of dying and rising is the Christian life which every Christian must embrace, which every heavenly-minded Christian must copy. Those who are earthly-minded cannot and will not embrace this life, but true Christians belong to another world. So, in the first verses, we're going to see this Christian life to copy. And then in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see the counterfeit life to condemn. And then he's going to circle back and show us again what that Christian life is, the citizenship we must confess and conform to. So let's look at verse 15 and 16 and begin with the Christian life to copy. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. After describing this Christian life of justification in verse 9, sanctification in verse 10, glorification in verses 11 to 14, now he says to us, adopt this attitude. Use this approach. Have this mind. By the way, that's exactly the same word he used back in 2 verse 5. Remember the main section of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Same word here. It's as if he's bracketing the section. He's saying, I began with that, now I'm finishing with it. This is how it works, Paul says. You've got to get this Christian mindset of dying and rising, of humility and exaltation. Paul says, if you get this, that which was in Christ Jesus, that which was in Timothy, that which was in Epaphroditus, and that which is in me, then you're adopting the true Christian life. And he says there in verse 15, as many as are really mature, adopt this. And if there's something, he says, that you're not sure about, that doesn't add up, that doesn't yet make sense, that doesn't seem to fit in, he says, as it were, don't worry. It will become clear to you. God will show you. How will he show them? Likely he's talking to Christians who will be illuminated. The Holy Spirit will make Scripture clearer to you as you keep growing. Have you ever found that? That as you grow in your Christian life, what was said previously now increasingly makes sense. And it wasn't that you heard new information. It was what you'd already been taught now just seemed to fit and click. Paul says that will happen. The more you grow, the more this pattern of the Christian life will become obvious to you. He's using a little bit of wordplay in verses 15 and 16. Remember in verse 12, he said, I haven't attained and I'm not perfect. But now in these verses, he says, to those of us who have attained, to those of us who are, verse 15, mature or perfect, it's the same word from the Greek word teleos. Paul disclaims, firstly, being perfect or having attained, but now he includes himself. What's he doing? He's saying none of us are perfect in the glorification way. None of us have attained in the glorification way, but some of us have attained and been perfected or matured in the sanctification way, in the way of everyday Christian growth. You can, in sanctification, attain. You can grow. You can mature. You can develop. It's not perfection, but it is stability and growth and competence. Paul says, as that happens to you, adopt this mindset, walk by this pattern, walk by this standard. Look in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Isn't it a bit arrogant of Paul to say, hey, follow me, copy me? Or not at all, because Paul has died to his own reputation. He's died to himself. He's following Christ so perfectly and so implicitly that he says, follow me as I follow Christ. In verse 17, he says, note those, that's a Greek word that means take careful note. Watch those who walk this way. He says, you have us, me, Timothy, Epaphroditus, as a pattern, copy it. The Christian life to copy. Question, why does Paul make such a big deal here about adopting this mindset and following this example and noting those who do this? Answer, because Paul understands the Christian life doesn't come naturally to us. We are not inclined to be heavenly minded. This way of dying and rising is not something we're used to doing. Most often, probably for everyone in this room, our examples have not all been believers. We've likely learned some bad ways of thinking and acting. And generally in life, a huge part of our life is learned simply by example and exposure. We copy things. We absorb from our parents, our language, our accent. How did your kids get that accent? So I don't know. No, they got it from you. We get our words from others. We even copy our gestures and our habits by copying our parents. We start to copy our siblings. Then we copy our friends. Then we copy the people we admire. Imitation is a powerful thing. You know, when learning a new skill, the best way to learn is to have someone simply show you how to do it. You just copy them. They say, hold the tennis racket this way. Use the sewing needle like this. They do it in front of you and you watch and you do. Unscrew the pipe like this. You watch and copy. And it's far more powerful than if they give you a book where paragraph by paragraph they try to explain the finger grip of the racket relative to the elbow, the angles between your shoulder and wrist, the movement that should take place and the general wind displacement. You can read all that, but the chances are you won't do it very well. Whereas someone demonstrates, you copy and you do. Well, the Christian life has many disciplines. It has many attitudes, many postures, many ways that must be learned. And you know the best way to learn them is to copy them. Friends, here's the power of the Christian family. This is why God made such a big deal in the Old Testament of Israel teaching their children to observe all things that I've commanded you and to talk of the word when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, because the Lord knew these children will absorb and catch much more of the faith than what is didactically, discursively explained to them in words. If they see dad do it, if they see mom do it, there's a high likelihood they will absorb it. They will simply catch it. It will be taken in. No, it won't be automatic. No, they will have to repent and believe for themselves. They need a new heart from God. It's not going to happen without them activating their own responsibility. But it's a lot easier to grow up with an example, make it your own, and absorb it than to be a first-generation Christian when you're learning everything from scratch. As you try to piece this thing together one bit at a time because you never saw it before. Well, that was the case for these Philippians. They were Roman pagans. They'd come out of a lascivious, wicked, debauched culture. They had no concept. They didn't even have the background of the Hebrews. They had no Judaic background, no understanding of Scripture. All they could do was really simply copy the first Christians they knew. They didn't have Hebrew fathers teaching them the Shema. They'd never learned how to pray. They'd never learned what worship was. They had to copy Paul and his companions. It's a powerful thing and a good thing. But you know, you and I need to ask ourselves, who is it that we copy? Who do we follow? Who is it that we want to spend time with to say, would you show me how you do that in the Christian realm? Who do we want to spend time with around a meal or around a cup of coffee and just say, would you tell me a little more about how you do your quiet time? Could you tell me more about praying because I'm really struggling? Would you explain to me how you deal with conflict at home? Could you show me a little bit about how a Christian does a budget? You see, this is learning by copying. But one of the dangers is that the mark of immaturity is that we follow the wrong models. We copy the wrong people for the wrong reasons. And especially when those people are beautiful, powerful, interesting, wealthy, we want to set them as our models. Paul says to the Philippians, you have me and my fellow workers as a pattern. We showed you the life of dying and rising. No one else is going to do that. We showed you what it is to have a heavenly mindset. We lived in front of you the Christian life that lives as a citizen of heaven. That's the Christian life to copy. I trust you and I have that. I trust you and I are seeking that. It's why God puts us in the local church, so that we will seek out models to follow, people to disciple us and people to disciple. So, Paul, tell us more then about this Christian life that we must copy. Well, before he tells us that, he's going to contrast it. He's going to tell us to not imitate another kind of Christian life, a counterfeit Christian life, the kind that we might be magnetically drawn to. But Paul tells us, secondly, about the counterfeit life to condemn. So he's told us about the Christian life to copy, firstly. But look, secondly, now at the counterfeit life to condemn. This is not to be copied. Verse 18, notice the first word there. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He has the counterfeit life to condemn. This is not the life to copy. You see, he begins that verse 18, with the word for. That means he's giving you a reason why you should imitate him. The reason is that there's a contrasting, dangerous form of false Christian life out there that you must not copy. Copy Paul, not this. He tells us in verse 18, there's many people who live this opposite of the Christian life that he's advocating. And he tells us that he told the Philippians about them before, and he's now doing so again. It's not often that Paul communicates his emotions or speaks of them, though he was a deeply affectionate man. When he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said in Acts 20:31, "Watch, remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He was a deeply affectionate man. But in this case, Paul says, as I think about these people, it brings tears to my eyes. He says, I tell you often and now tell you even weeping. Why is Paul weeping? Maybe it's because of what will happen to these people. Maybe it's because of what their influence does to others. Whatever it is, they're a tragedy to Paul. They are, in his words, enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? It means they claim to be Christians, but they deny the gospel with their lives. How do you know? Paul never calls ignorant unbelievers enemies of the cross of Christ. He never calls an unbeliever who's simply outside of the faith an enemy of the cross. Yes, they are unreconciled to God. Yes, they are still at war in a sense with God, but they're not an enemy of the gospel. That's a title reserved for someone who claims to know the cross of Christ, who claims to believe in it, but then undermines the message and twists it and warps it. That's what we call an apostate, a wolf in sheep's clothing. How do we know they were unsaved apostates? Beginning of verse 19, Paul says, whose end is destruction. That simply means the conclusion of their life, what they're doing and saying, it will be the destruction of hell. These are not believers. These are not those of whom Christ is able to keep them from falling. These are not those who are kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. These are not like those Philippian believers at the beginning of the book where he says they have the promise that he who began a work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. No, these are not those people. These are unbelievers. And there are many of them, and Paul says they walk in this particular way and they live a certain way. What is that way? Look at your text, because this is what we must avoid. First thing we see about them in verse 19, it says, their greatest love is pleasing their appetites. Where do you see that? It's where it says, whose God is their belly. Their greatest love is pleasing their appetites. The word that Paul uses there for belly is a Greek word, koilia. We get our English derivative colon from it. And this is significant because the Greeks imagined the human being divided into three parts. Now, they didn't think as we do that the whole of your mind and emotions were located in the brain. They thought of the human being as divided into three bodily parts. The head, the kephale in Greek, was the seat of reason. This is where your mind knows what is the right and wrong thing to do. It's reason. Then there was the koilia, the gut, the belly. These are the lower parts. It's actually the same word that's translated womb or stomach. And here in the gut or the belly, this was where you got your appetites for eating, for drink, for sexuality, for sleep. And not just bodily appetites, but even what we would call feelings, certain emotions where you just feel pulled and swept away. You know, when people say, I was so angry I couldn't control myself. Or a kind of a gloom that just overtakes you. Despair. Even foolish revelry where it's this out of control kind of hilarity. For the Greeks, this is all irrational. It's not coming from here. You're just being pulled. It's visceral. It's connected with mindless pleasure. So, the head, the kephale is reason. The koilia is just appetites, the body and however you feel. And then the third middle part, the mediating section, was what they called the stathos, where we get the English stethoscope, and splunkna, where we get spleen from. And for them, the middle place was where your honorable and noble desires lived. The love of beauty, reverence and awe, mercy and kindness, patience, charity, meekness, gentleness, bravery. For the Greeks, these all lived in the middle part. Now, to a Greek, if your mind, if your head knew what was the right thing to do, that's the kephale, and then your koilia wanted to do something else, which one would win? To the Greeks, the koilia won every time. The appetites would rule the reason every single time. Appetites beat reason. Except, they said, when the chest intervened and strengthened the reason with noble affections. You could control how you feel and the stuff that you just feel pushed to do when in the middle of you, you had the noble affections of right love, right bravery, right nobleness, right meekness and gentleness. The saying that the Greeks used was this, the head rules the belly through the chest. Good reason needs noble affections to control feelings and appetites. Now, so why should I care what a bunch of Greek pagans thought? Well, firstly, it's possible for unbelievers to get things right some of the time, right? In God's common grace. But more significantly for us, when the New Testament was written, it uses that exact terminology. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. And it picks up the terminology of kephale, splunkna, stathos and splunkna, almost combined by the New Testament era, and koelia. Now, there are other Greek words that can be used for these things. But here, in this verse, Paul, as in Romans 16:18, he uses the word that corresponds to the way the Greeks thought about this. In Romans 16:18 as well, he says, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. You see, the idea is this. There are some people who live by their feelings and their appetites. Sometimes this is the desire for food or sex, but it can also just be the feeling for amusement, excitement, entertainment. They don't live by the noble desires, the affections of love for God's glory, or the fruit of the Spirit of joy, patience, kindness, meekness, reverence, sacrifice, endurance. No, their chief loves are the things that please their bodies and please their feelings. They're sensual. Or to use the older sense of the term, they're passionate. People use that today in a good sense. He's so passionate. But in the old sense, it meant to be controlled by your passions, where we get the word passive or and suffering. You're simply being moved by your appetites. You're passively suffering what your body does to you. You're a passionate person. You're controlled by your passions. You see, friends, whatever you love the most is your God. And these people love their appetites and their feelings more than anything else. So Paul says their God is their belly. Secondly, he says these people are proud of what they should be ashamed of. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, whose glory is in their shame. That's an obviously striking contrast because glory and shame are opposites. Glory is what you boast in, right? It's what brings you honor. Shame is what you want to hide away and cover up and cower away of and be ashamed of. Paul says these people who claim to be Christians, not only do they worship their own appetites and their own feelings, not only do they serve those, he says these professing Christians make a boast of what they should be ashamed of. They're proud of the things that should be hidden. Isn't that an accurate description of the world right now? People used to be ashamed of being naked in public. Now celebrities show it off on film. They wear things that provoke lurid glances. It's now become a boast, a thing to be celebrated. People wear t-shirts, porn star, as if to say, what a thing to glory in. Look at me. Reality shows will now have people actually fighting each other, slandering each other, being immorally intimate with each other, all the sorts of things that were supposed to be shameful that we would say, I wish I hadn't done that, I wish no one knew. Now we film it, we broadcast it, we record it, we watch it. It's displayed, it's celebrated, it's delighted in. And a sign of the times, it's no accident that the LGBTQ calls their movement gay pride, not gay shame. Pride parades. Because what used to be shamefully hidden is now glorified. It must be celebrated, you see. And once we go from tolerating sin to performing it, we eventually land all the way over in defending it and cheering it on when it comes out. And a sign of the enemies of the cross, is not only that they're controlled by sensual appetites and feelings, but they rejoice and celebrate in what ought to be hidden. These false believers delight in it. They're proud of what they should be ashamed of. And look thirdly at another mark of this life that we should condemn and shun and avoid. End of verse 19, who set their mind on earthly things. The third mark of these people is they devote their focus to this life. It's not that they just think about earthly things. They set their minds on earthly things. You see, for Paul, wherever you set your mind or your focus is where you are. It's really like a camera angle. It's saying, what is your mind and heart capturing? And wherever you set your mind is where you are. These people do not use the wide-angle lens to take in eternity. No, they focus narrowly into this world. They're motivated and controlled only by what they can have and taste and touch and see and consume here and now. Only what this world can give them. Power, pleasure, fame, fortune, that's their concern. Here's one of the ways to distinguish one of these false Christians from a true Christian. A true Christian is living and acting and thinking in ways that only properly make sense if heaven is real. Can I say that again? A true Christian lives and acts in a way where his or her life really only makes sense of what he's doing if eternity is going to genuinely take place. And if it's not, if heaven's a fantasy, then a good part of his life is wasted. A good portion of what he lives for and how he lives and what he's investing in, what he gives his money to, what he spends his time on, what he thinks about, what he reads, what he goes for, he's wasting it because it's never going to happen. Now that's a true Christian. But one of these people in verse 18 and 19 is indistinguishable from an unbeliever, from an atheist, from a pagan, from a worldling, because all that they do, even their religious activities, are for things you can get here and now. They can cash in their life right now all the time. Everything they live for is now. Even their religious stuff. It's for popularity, status, acceptance, man-pleasing, friends, power, influence, conscience. But there's nothing eternal. Be very careful of people who live this way and yet claim to believe in Jesus, claim to love Jesus, say that they're Christians. Oh, they may be pastors. They may have a pulpit. They may have a massive following. They may be politicians. They may be actors. They may be social media influencers. They may be singers. They may be models. They may be royalty. They may be billionaires. Maybe they're just a colleague or a friend or a relative you know. But if their greatest love is pleasing their appetites, if they're proud of what they should be ashamed of, and if they devote their focus to this life, then they are not Christians by the Bible's definition, however glowingly they speak of Jesus. Paul says these people are enemies of the cross. They're distorting the meaning of the Christian life because in their Christian life, there's no heaven. There's nothing they die to in this life, and nothing they are waiting to rise to in the next. It's all now. And if it's all now, then their end is destruction. And they've completely misunderstood the message of the cross. This is not the Christian life to copy. The Christian life to copy is the one that Paul exemplified. This is a counterfeit life to condemn. So, now Paul, tell us more about that Christian life to copy. What is it that we should be pursuing? What is that pattern we should be going after? Well, look thirdly at the citizenship to conform to. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The citizenship that we conform to. Here Paul tells us that important theme that he's used throughout Philippians. Christians are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Do you remember that Philippi was actually a Roman colony? It wasn't just a regular country in the Roman Empire. It was an official colony of Rome. Latin was the official language instead of Greek. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you had Roman citizenship. You could go to Rome. You could claim your Roman rights. And they were very, very proud of that. Back in 1 verse 27, you might remember, which we said was close to the center of the book, when he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word, let your conduct be worthy, was literally, live as a worthy citizen. Citizenship conduct. And Paul again here in 3 verse 20 makes the point, Christians belong to God's city, God's kingdom, God's empire. They're under God's government. If there was a heavenly passport, then Christians would have two passports, right? You'd have dual citizenship. Citizens of this heavenly city must live a certain way. If the church is an outpost, if the church is an embassy, a colony of heaven, and everyone who's a genuine member of the church by salvation, then those people must live separately and differently. They should live in light of that, even though they are in foreign territory. Well, what does this look like? What is the realities of being a citizen of heaven? We'll look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. The first thing is this. Heaven is where the Lord Jesus is and from where He will come to fetch us. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be heavenly minded, Christians, is to know and believe the Lord is returning. Do you believe that? And does it affect you? You see, we're tempted, as the book of 2 Peter tells us, to adopt the world's thinking of what's called uniformitarianism. And that word simply means to believe life has always been a certain way and always will be. That there have been no moments of massive gracious intervention by God in human history. Peter tells us that the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, things continue as they have. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant of one massive intervention, which was the flood. And if you believe the Bible, then you believe that there have been extreme moments of divine intervention where God acted in very dramatic ways. He's always acting. He's always providentially acting. But there have been moments in human history which are profoundly evidential of God's intervention. The flood, the exodus of Israel, the exile and return of Israel. And every Christmas, we celebrate the greatest of these interventions. We believe that literally. Just over 2,021 years ago, a boy was actually born, a flesh and blood boy. And his name was Yeshua. And he lived, and we believe he was God on earth. To be heavenly minded is to believe that there's a part two to Christmas. Right? Jesus, that same Jesus, is coming again. There will be another day in human history on the calendar in which he will come, and this time to judge and rule and reign. A heavenly minded person can embrace death and resurrection in everyday life. Why? Because he's thinking Jesus is coming back. And whatever Jesus comes back and judges and destroys is definitely not worth keeping or pursuing or going after. He's actually going to come back and he's going to change things and he's going to fix things. And whatever he fixes and renovates and destroys and removes, I don't want to be seeking that in my life. He's actually coming back. And everything that he permits in his kingdom and that he's going to build and that he's going to strengthen, I want to be pursuing that right now. Paul says, we eagerly await for this second intervention. Is that you? Are you waiting for the Savior in a way where you say, I'm a citizen of heaven and I can't wait for the King to come and turn this place not into a collection of embassies, but into the full kingdom? And I want to live a life in light of that. There's a second mark of this heavenly-minded Christian in verse 21. He says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The second thing about this future heavenly-minded focus is not only is Jesus going to come from heaven, but Jesus is going to give us bodies that can handle heaven. We spoke last week about the intermediate state, but that intermediate state where you're separated from your body, that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is here in verse 21, that one day Jesus is going to transform, that's literally transfigure, our bodies of humiliation into his glorious body, into the same form as his glorious body. Right now we experience the curse in our bodies. And there are ways that our bodies humble us. They humiliate us with their sickness and their pain, their failing, their aging. But you know the worst thing about our bodies right now? It's something we don't often think about. The worst thing about our bodies right now is that they are simply too weak to handle heaven. The joy and the pleasure that we'll have in heaven, such joy would shatter our bodies as they are now. Like music which is too loud, light that is too bright, smells and tastes that are too overwhelming. In fact, if you look in Scripture, most of the people who saw God, who saw some beginnings of a vision of God or heaven, usually felt sick or fainted or were bedridden for days. The problem wasn't with the vision. The problem was with the bodies. We can't handle it. But he is going to give us bodies that will not only handle the glories of heaven, but they will go from one degree of glory to the next, growing in our capacity for joy and delight. So that if down through the ages we should look over our shoulders back at the pleasures of earth, they would seem to us so childish, so infantile, so limited and so weak, we will be amazed that we ever pursued them and that they held us in such thrall. And how is he going to do this? The third thing we see there in verse 21. According to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. He's going to do this by his power. And that's this third thing which heavenly-minded people know. Lord Jesus is not only going to subdue our bodies, he's going to subdue everything. The entire creation is going to be released from the curse. All evil will be judged and put away. And finally, it will be true. We will be able to say, truly, all is well. Everything. Nothing undone. No loose ends. No, but what about? None of that. Perfect beauty, perfect goodness, perfect truth, which will grow, or at least our experience of it, will grow and grow and grow for an eternity. As Psalm 2 and 1 Corinthians tell us, all things will be put under his feet. And that means nothing will ever again afflict us, harm us, attack us, hurt us, scare us, for it will all be under his dominion. Now just for a moment, consider what is it like to be heavenly minded in this way. If this is where you really belong, if you really belong to this coming king who's going to fit you for eternity, who's going to subdue all things, how then should we live? Should you live for your body? Should we live for money? Should we live for celebrity? Should we live for power? Should we be controlled by appetite or earthly concerns? Or shameful things. Citizens of heaven can die to this world and die to sinful pleasure and die to worldliness. Why? Because even in that dying, we fellowship with him in his sufferings, and then we experience the power of his resurrection, and we have the hope of ultimate glorification. Is such a person who lives that way of no earthly good? Is such a person useless in this life? The very opposite. That person knows how to love. That person knows how to live. That person knows how to be an ambassador of heaven. And no, you can't be too faithful a citizen of heaven. You can't be too good an ambassador of heaven. In fact, the full quote of C.S. Lewis goes like this. He says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of their next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that your word has given us the pattern to follow, the mark to imitate. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that mind which was in him, which was also in Christ Jesus. So help us to embrace the heavenly-minded life, the life of dying and rising, because of the eternal perspective that you've given us, where our citizenship truly belongs, where our bodies will truly be perfected, where you will subdue all things. That is our home, that is our destiny, that is our ultimate identity. And because of that, Lord, we pursue you. We desire to gain Christ through dying and rising, through the faith that you've granted. Now help us, Lord, to be aware of when the sin of earthly mindedness returns and when we are beginning to set our minds on earthly things, when we're serving our appetites or worshiping them, or even, Lord, when we are growing in an earth-centered mindset. Now, Lord, let your Spirit work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.